Well, brothers and sisters, we're working our way through the first two chapters of Genesis, so far at least, the first two chapters, which of course are also the first two chapters of the entire Bible. And what is the Bible? It might be worth noting that the word Bible is simply a transliteration of the Latin word for book, and perhaps a We could even say books, as we know that the one book of the Bible contains many others. But for us, for those who believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, it is the book, is it not? Which is why we are here this morning, hearing it, looking into it, and even more, seeking to gain from our Bibles an understanding of the world that we live in. And that might be worth emphasizing once again, that there is finally something quite monumental going on whenever God's Word is preached. It might not seem that monumental, especially for those who have grown up in the church, for those who have gotten used to the practice of preaching and seeking to understand the world in the terms that the Bible sets forth. But for Christians, the Bible is just as its name would indicate. It is the book, even God's book. And indeed, by it, we hope as Christians to understand who God is, who we are, and what our existence means, and what our purpose is in this world. Well, I begin this way to emphasize again that what we're looking for is a worldview. Beyond Bible stories, beyond the debate over whether the story of creation in the Bible is literal, and we have no reason to believe that it isn't. But beyond all this, there are lessons in Genesis 1 and 2, lessons that have shaped the Christian message for centuries, lessons that have shaped and formed our own country, but lessons that our culture is calling upon us in our day to abandon. Isn't that ironic, which is probably the best description you could give to it? Isn't it ironic that even as man made in the image of God becomes increasingly more and more like all the other creatures of earth, that he does so by jettisoning the story, the understanding of his reality that would actually give him the greatest dignity, the greatest purpose, the greatest hope in this world of sin and confusion? So instead, we need to focus on these lessons. And in particular, this morning, we need to focus once again on the image of God in man. Genesis 1:26 records that God said, "In the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth." And the next verse, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So there is clearly an emphasis on the teaching that God created man in his own image. Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. The image of God, the image of God, the image of God. And that needs to be our focus again this morning, not simply for the sake of knowledge, not simply for the sake of knowing that God created us in his own image, but for the sake of knowing what God expects of us, which is to say, knowing what God even requires of us. After all, he is our creator. Once again, like we said several weeks ago, this is not so very esoteric. This is not rocket science, as we say. If there is a God who has created all things, then he most certainly owns all things. All things belong to the one who created them. We understand this, and we should be able to get this. The artist owns the painting that she creates. The inventor owns the invention that he comes up with. Writers own the words that they write. And in our day, woe to the person who doesn't give credit in his or her writing to the scholar that they got their information from. In our day, the last thing you want to be accused of is plagiarism. Your career will be over if you don't acknowledge your sources. And yet, that's the sin, can we see, of all human beings, those who by nature deny God as their source, the source of all things. Truly, man, more and more, is putting himself in the place of God and demanding the very same credit that God justly requires. Yet, even while denying the God who created all things, including man himself. But why another sermon? Why another sermon on the image of God? Because there is an important application to be made. Granted, there are many applications to the teaching of God's word that man is created in the image of God. In fact, you could even look at it this way, that there are 10 applications commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Because we are created in the image of God, therefore we are called and commanded and required to obey the Ten Commandments of God. But here's another irony, that the one commandment that most gets ignored, it would seem to me at least, is the first commandment that God gave to mankind, the command to rest one day in seven in remembrance and acknowledgement that God is creator, owner, and ruler of all things. So let's take as a first point, doing as God does. Doing as God does. What is an image, after all, but a reflection? When we speak of the image of God in man, there is the danger that we make it too complicated, that we maybe over-theologize it, certainly making it more complicated in one sense than it really needs to be. So when you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see a reflection. You see an image of yourself. And whatever you do, the image of you also does. And you might even say, there I am in the glass, in the mirror. But you don't mean that literally, of course. There are not two of you when you look into a mirror. There remains just one of you, but you have an image. Well, quite simply, the same is true of man created in the image of God. You and I are not God, and yet we are the image of God. And the point is this, that as we live in this world, we are to do as God does. Again, that's really the point of God's law. The law of God does two very basic things. The first thing is what you already know. If I ask what is the purpose of God's law, most people would answer that it makes commands. It tells us what to do and what not to do. But can we see that the law of God also does something further? In fact, we might even say that it does something earlier. In other words, there is something even more basic that the law does, and it's that the law of God tells us what God does. It even tells us, in a sense, who God is. And to speak even more technically, it tells us what God is. You've probably recognized that the Catechism doesn't ask who is God, but instead ask what is God. And the reason is because the point is to understand by the teaching of God's word the character of God, his attributes. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, that, of course, is a kind of compilation, a summary of all that God is recording according to his own revelation of himself in Scripture. And one way that God reveals himself to us in the Bible is by giving us his law. The point, of course, is not to hear God saying, this is what I do, but instead to hear him say, this is what I am, and this is what you must do. But here's the connection. Here's the often missed point, that we are created in the image of God, and that simply means that we were created in the beginning to do as God does, to move as he moves, to act as he acts. Now, there are clearly some things that God does that we cannot do. Here is the problem, or perhaps we could say was the problem with the whole WWJD thing. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? But of course, Jesus is God, and there are some things that he did in his ministry to show that he is God, things therefore that we cannot do. We cannot walk on water. We cannot calm a storm. But otherwise, it certainly is not a bad question to ask, because Jesus came into this world as the perfect image of God, even the image of God in man. I'm wondering if you've heard the story of the man in the Christian bookstore who saw a hat with the letters WWJD on it, and not being familiar with the whole phenomenon, he picked it up and asked the clerk, well, what does this mean, this WWJD? And the clerk explained it to the man. It means, what would Jesus do? And so the man put the hat back on the shelf and said to the clerk, well, I don't think Jesus would pay $25 for a baseball hat. So, but otherwise, here is the connection between the image of God and the law of God. The teaching of the Reformed faith is that God gave his law to mankind even at creation. But when we read the story, we don't hear the law at creation like we do certainly at Mount Sinai. There is, in fact, only one command that God gave at creation, and that was the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So where is the law of God? Well, it's found in the image of God. God created man as a reasonable, rational creature. He created man to dwell in his holy presence, and thus man was created to do as God does, as we've said, to move as God moves, to act as God would act. There has always been much discussion and debate over what constitutes the image of God in man. But the easiest answer, and easiest because it's the understanding of the Apostle Paul in Scripture, but it's the understanding that the image of God in man is the holiness of man, at least the holiness that God gave to mankind in the beginning. But then here's the connection to the Sabbath day. You're maybe wondering when I'm going to get there, but no, the fourth commandment is no more explicit in the story of creation than the rest of the Ten Commandments, and yet it is commanded in the story of creation. And here's how it is commanded. First, God created man in his own image, which is to say he created man to do as he does. And on the very next day, God rested. It really is that simple. God created man in his own image, and God rested on the seventh day. Therefore, man, created in the image of God, created to do as God does, man is called to rest on the Sabbath day. And this, I believe, is why in Exodus 31, we get this rather striking statement from God. Exodus 31, 12 and 13 reads, "And the Lord God and the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Here's the second point of this sermon: above all commands, above all, you must keep my Sabbaths. And the question is, why does God say above all? Well, I think the answer comes in verse 17. Verse 13 and verse 17 serve as kind of bookends, because God comes round to say and clarify in verse 17, it is a sign, speaking specifically now of the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. As we said last time, was God tired? Did he need to rest? And how so was he refreshed, as it says here? Rather than thinking that God needed to rest, the point is to see that man needs to rest. We need this weekly reminder, and it's arguably the case that that we had this need even before the fall, even before we became sinners. And if so, how much more now do we need this weekly reminder that God is our Creator God, that he cares for us, that we can trust him. He is powerful beyond our imagination. He is generous beyond measure. And so God even says, above all, you must keep my Sabbaths. It's that important. In fact, we can even see that in one sense, the Sabbath represents everything. Our relationship to God, our faith in God, our full and utter dependence upon God. And that's why we worship on the Sabbath. Yes, we rest, but the point of resting is that we are setting aside our labors, our normal activities, in order to have time to worship God. And what are we doing as we worship? We are remembering who God is, who we are, what our relationship to him truly is. He is Creator God, and we are creatures, those creatures created in his image. And so even as he rested on the seventh day after creating a very good creation, so we too do as he did, to rest in the knowledge of our Creator and of his very good creation. But here's the thing, and this then is the third point, that our Sabbath rest now fits perfectly with the gospel, with our salvation through Christ. The gospel is a sign, the Sabbath is a sign of salvation. And there's a sense in which this was already true in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because going back now to Exodus 31, we can hear verse 13 finishing out in this way: above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now again, this was true even in creation. God created man in his own image. He created man holy. Man was created as a reasonable, rational creature, exactly so that he could understand his Creator and be like him. So from the beginning, God sanctified mankind. God made man holy in his own image. And it was also true for the people under the Old Covenant. God set apart the nation of Israel. He sanctified them. He created them. He gave them his law. He treated them specially, loving them unlike he loved and cared for any other nation on earth. But it is never more true than it is for us under the New Covenant, in Christ's blood. And so it just doesn't make sense to say that the Sabbath no longer applies to us as New Testament Christians. That should be a statement to cause us great distress. It should bring tears to our eyes to think that the Sabbath is canceled and no longer applies to us, because the Sabbath is a sign to us. We don't see the Sabbath as a sacrament, of course, but like the Lord's Supper and baptism, there is certainly something quite sacramental about the Sabbath. And we see it here in Exodus 31, when God says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you." Again, that's verse 13, and God says again in verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." This is what we say of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper, that they are signs of the body and blood of Christ. The water of baptism, we say, is a sign of the washing away of our sins by the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, the Sabbath, too, is a sign. Again, it's not a sacrament, but the Sabbath is a sign, even a sign of our salvation. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he then rested in the grave on the seventh day, having fully completed the work he was given to do. Indeed, the work that would bring about a new creation. And on the first day, he rose again from the dead. And what better way to remember the resurrection of Christ and to celebrate the new creation he accomplished than by resting on the first day of the week? But this is not our idea. It wasn't a clever church that invented the Sabbath. This is the law of God, the fourth of God's Ten Commandments. And consider that death is the marker of importance. Here's the next point. Death, the marker of importance, because God even commanded in verse 14, everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall be put to death. And again in verse 15, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And the point, of course, is not that we need to fear being put to death, but the reason we don't need to fear is exactly because Christ our Savior was put to death. Though he kept the Sabbath, though he lived a sinless life, yet he was put to death exactly because he was dying our death. He was taking upon himself the judgment of God for our sin. But as we look back now on the penalty that God assigned to those who did not keep the Sabbath, that they were to be put to death for profaning the Sabbath. So we see how important, it's the marker of importance, how important our Sabbath keeping is yet today. And why is it so important? Is it because God needs us to rest on the Sabbath day? Is it because God enjoys controlling us and lording it over us? No, it's because we need the Sabbath. Here is that lie. Here's that deception of the evil one, that God is keeping something from us, that God is limiting his blessing to us, that God is withholding something when exactly the opposite is true. The Sabbath is God's blessing to us, a sign that he has sanctified us in Christ. Just think about it. God commands us to take one day off in seven, and what do? We grumble, we complain, we feel deprived. Well, we don't feel that way when we take a day off from our jobs. We don't sit at home grumbling that because we can't be at work. So why should the Sabbath be a burden to us? It shouldn't be so much a matter of what we can't do, but a matter of what we don't have to do. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, God even calls us to delight in the Sabbath. And that surely shows that the Sabbath is a blessing to us if we will but understand it along with our need of it. And so how will we come to delight in the Sabbath? Surely by coming more and more to delight in Christ. Because the Sabbath is indeed about Christ, above God's love, about God's love in Christ, the finished work of God in Christ, the resurrection of Christ, so that Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Sabbath is our opportunity to not work, even as we read in Romans 4, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Well, finally then, and briefly, forever in force. Again, why would we want the Sabbath to no longer be ours? The Sabbath is a blessing to us. The Sabbath is rich in gospel significance. And so let it be clear and let us rejoice that the Sabbath is forever in force. In Exodus 31, verse 13, it says, "This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." And in verse 17, again, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested." The Sabbath is forever in force, which includes now in our day, but which also points us toward heaven and that eternal rest that we will have there. So brothers and sisters, we are created in the image of God. We were created to do as God does. And having created the world, he rested on the seventh day, calling us to do as he does. Even more, Christ has accomplished our salvation, and he is even now resting. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And our faith in him is a matter of resting and trusting in his finished work to save us, trusting and rejoicing. So let us indeed learn to delight in the Sabbath day. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this very special day, one day in seven, the day of Christ's resurrection, and a day to weekly remember, to be powerfully reminded that a new creation has been wrought, that the work of our salvation is complete, that we ourselves are the product of that new creation. And we pray, O God, that indeed we would delight in the Sabbath, that we would rejoice in this day and be richly blessed within it with each passing week. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.